Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes from Raymond of Manchester, and the hymn number is 183, I Will Sing of Jesus' Love. Let's sing verses 1 through 3. For sending that hymn. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org. Go to the contact us link, scroll down to the hymn request link, and there you can leave your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn you would like to share with us, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next request comes from Shavaleta of Maryland, and the hymn request is 449, Never Part Again. We'll sing all three verses.
Again, no.
Song. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our most kind, gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for being with us, for bringing us to this special day, a time to reflect on how you've blessed us during the week. We thank you, Lord, for a time we'll never part, that your Spirit will guide us and keep us till that day. We ask that your blessing will be upon Pastor Fred Dana as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath School lesson will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sac Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope you will be blessed.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. Whether you're watching us online or you're sitting right here in the sanctuary at the Sacramento Central Church, we're very glad you're here. We're studying lesson 8 in the quarterly called The Promise, God's Everlasting Covenant. Lesson 8 is called Covenant Law. If you're interested in receiving a DVD or CD of this lesson, just call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22121. C22121. Specify whether you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave us an address. Now, before I go into the lesson, we've been reading emails that people have sent in talking to us about Central Study Hour, and this one's just a short one. It's from Chris Breedlove. It says, "Thank you so much for the DVDs that you send me. I watch Sabbath School on YouTube, but I don't always get a good connection. The DVDs help me to catch up when I've missed something." So we're glad that you can get two ways of getting it, and that make sure you get it all. So let's open our quarterly to Lesson 8, Covenant Law. You know, in Lesson 8, you see right off that there is they always have a little picture. And a lot of times we don't even look at the picture. But look at this picture for a minute. What is the lesson that is implied by this picture? Jesus teaching some people with the Ten Commandments kind of on the horizon, on the background. Doesn't it imply that Jesus is teaching the principles of the Ten Commandments? Now, there's not a mountain there, but it reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus was explaining what the real essence, the real deeper understanding of the law was. And we want to understand the law that way, not as some outward conformity that you just grit your teeth to follow, but something that is deeper of the heart. Now, our memory verse from Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." It's a very nice memory verse. And I like that it combines loving and keeping the commandments together, because that's really the only right way to be a commandment keeper. Now, the introduction to this lesson is kind of interesting, a little interesting intro from the author. The author quotes Psalm 23, I think from the third verse. It says, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." The question here is, what are the paths of righteousness? Now, the author goes on to say, because of his own moral uprightness, God will never lead us astray. He will provide safe paths for our spiritual walk through life. And we know that's how God is, right? He'll send us on a safe path. But what are the safe paths of righteousness? So the author brings us two other psalms that really shed light on this, because Psalm 119:35 says, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." Now, do you see an interesting similarity there? There's the path of righteousness and the path of his commandments. Do you think they might be the same thing? After all, what is righteousness? It's right doing, right? What's keeping God's commandments? Right doing. And so the next verse, Psalm 119:172, says, "All thy commandments are righteousness." Amen. They're pretty much the same thing, right? So then the author says, God's law is a safe, firm path through the treacherous swamp of human existence. Now, when the law is rightly understood, it is a protective hedge around us when it's really rightly understood. So our study this week centers on God's law and its place in the Sinai covenant. All right, so let's go to Sunday's page. And I would like, before we do anything else on Sunday's page, I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 6. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. So verse 6, God says to Israel, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." If you heard God say that, wouldn't that feel good? Well, he does. So feel good, okay? Now, here he's saying it specifically to Israel. In verse 7, he says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." All right, so let me ask you something. Is God's grace in this passage? See, last week's lesson on the Sinai covenant was dealing mostly with, it was an everlasting covenant by God's grace. And so last week was more focused on God's grace. This week's going to be more focused on God's law. But I wanted to go through those three verses, because God's grace is the basis of the covenant. And we need to not forget that. In fact, the author, about four lines down, says, "The Lord chose the Hebrew nation not because they were deserving of high honor and privilege that the Lord bestowed upon them. They had no merit of their own that could make them worthy of God's love and his choice of them as his people." Is that pretty clear? So they were few in number. They weren't a great number. They were a group of at least formerly enslaved tribes, so they're not really going to be your highest class of people, because slaves usually aren't treated very good or very well. And politically, they were weak. Militarily, they were weak. In terms of culture and religion, they were a mixed blend of nothing too impressive, not really much great influence. There was nothing about them that made them special in and of themselves. In fact, you couldn't even say they were average. All right? So the basic cause then for Israel's election lay in the mystery of God's love and grace as he planned it through initiating the covenant with Abraham. And now he's following through with it for a whole nation. He's keeping his covenant with Abraham, and they get to be the beneficiaries. Totally undeserving, but they get to get it anyway. That's grace, right? Now, in the this dark print here, there's a question in the middle. It says, what did God choose Israel for? The author poses some interesting questions here. What did God choose Israel for? Was it to be redeemed while everyone else was chosen to be rejected and lost? In Jesus' day, that's what they thought. That's what the Pharisees thought. That's what the Jews thought. That's what the disciples thought. So was it favoritism? Unfair to everybody else? Many have thought so all through the history of the world. Even Christians think there was favoritism here. Well, then the author gives us another choice. Or were they chosen to be vehicles who would offer the world what they had been offered? All right, so their chosenness. Was it a great privilege that also came with a great responsibility? Yeah. See, there's a human tendency to look for the privilege and forget the responsibility. It's a warning to modern day Israel, isn't it? All right, so now the author wants us to look at three Bible texts to see what light they shed on this whole question. So let's go to Exodus 19:6. Exodus 19:6. This is a verse that we'll probably have gone to it so many times that if you didn't memorize it before, you'll almost be able to say it by heart. Very important verse. You know, in Exodus 19, verse 4, God says, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I brought you out on eagle's wings." That was in last week's lesson. And then verse 5, he says, "Now you need to obey my covenant and you'll be a peculiar treasure to me above all the people, for the earth is mine." And then verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." All right, so we were asking the question, what was Israel for? Was it to just be redeemed themselves and leave everybody else? Or were they to have some blessing to give to other people? Do you see something in verse 6 that goes with one of those answers but not the other? I see a phrase called, you'll be unto me a kingdom of priests. Let's look at that for a minute. What in the world is a kingdom of priests? Now, in ancient times with Israel and even pagan religions, a priest was a go-between. The priest was the one who formed the bridge between God or the gods and the people. The priest was kind of a mediator to help bring the people to God, or in the pagan religions, to help make God listen to the people or whatever, kind of an intercessor. All right, so if a priest is a go-between between people and God, what is a kingdom of priests a go-between for? Intercessor. Yeah, an intercessor, but for who? For their own nation?
No, for the world.
All right, for the world. Israel was to be a priest or go-between between God and the whole world. That's why at the end of verse 5, when it talks about you need to keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, he says, "For the earth is mine." God says, "I'm interested in the whole earth. I'm interested in every solitary person on this planet, and I'm calling you to be a kingdom of priests. All right, well, what about the part about being a holy nation? Why is that part of it? Well, I guess I could ask this. How well could they be a kingdom of priests if they weren't a holy nation? Yeah, being a holy nation is essential to the mission. Can't do it. If you're not a holy nation, what are you? The only thing left is a selfish nation who will cut everybody out instead of save people. And that's pretty much what happened. In fact, that's pretty much the history of the world. And dare I say, to some extent, well, I don't know, I think the Adventist Church is still in the balances. Am I right? Are we proven to be selfless, reaching out to the world, or not? Are we building our own little kingdom, our own little church empire? Yeah, we have the same question, but it's a little harder to see it when we're not a nation with our own boundaries. All right, so let's go to Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. You know, it's just a solemn thing that as we're studying this lesson, we realize that Israel as a nation largely failed in being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? There were individuals that didn't fail, but in the big picture, they failed. But did God's mission fail? No, because God always foresaw spiritual Israel to finish the job. And it could have included all of Israel, or it could have gone on without them. All right, so Isaiah 56, in verse 6, it's talking about the sons of a stranger. When you see the word stranger in the Old Testament, it almost always means a foreigner in the Hebrew. So when it says also the sons of a stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and that verse talks about being servants, keeping the Sabbath. So in this verse, we clearly see that God's intention was for people who were not part of Israel to come join Israel as followers of God, be Sabbath keepers. And then verse 7 says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for the Jews, for all nations. All right, that one's pretty obvious, right? In fact, that might be the most obvious one of them all. Obvious purpose for the chosen people was to include others, to let them in. All right, now let's go to Hebrews 2:9, and we'll get a verse that's obviously in the context of the Christian dispensation, Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So all were to have opportunity to be saved. Or now I should put it in present tense, all are to have opportunity to be saved. It was always that way, even in the Old Testament. And because of Jesus and, you know, his first advent and the gospel and the apostles, now it could break forth in a way that it never had been able to before. And it's because Jesus came and people got better understanding. Jesus is a revelation of truth as well as a person. Opens minds. All right, now we got an application coming up in the narrative. As Seventh-day Adventists, we'd like to view ourselves as the modern-day counterpart of Israel, called by the Lord not to be the only ones redeemed, but to proclaim the message of redemption to the world in the context of the three angels' messages. Does that agree with you? Okay. In short, we believe we have something to say that no one else is saying. Isn't that true? This was basically the situation with ancient Israel as well. The purpose of Israel's election was not to turn the Hebrew nation into some exclusive club hoarding the promise of salvation and redemption for themselves, which is what they ended up doing. On the contrary, if we believe that Christ died for all humanity, then the redemption the Lord offered Israel was offered to the whole world as well. Israel was supposed to be the vehicle by which this redemption was to be made known. Our church has been called to do the same thing, right? Now, Israel had a different way they were supposed to go about it. We are called to go into the world. Israel was called to be a holy nation that God should bless so abundantly that everybody who traveled through says, man, they got something going here and the whole world will be drawn in. So the evangelistic motive under Israel was come. The evangelistic motive under the church is you go. Some of us, I think, are still under come. Our gospel mission is to go. And if we're not going, we are disobedient. All right, so there's a down in the box that says, look at your own role in the church. What can you do to help promote the work that we have been called to do? I'll just say here that I know that some are helping, some are working hard. And we're grateful for those who are willing. Now, before we go into Monday's lesson, let's think about covenants for a minute. God's covenant with mankind, or his covenants with mankind, always have promises that he makes for his people. And we've seen that with some of these other covenants. And mankind always has to accept some conditions and follow them. This was clearly seen in the covenants with Adam, Noah, and Abraham. So what are the conditions of the covenant at Mount Sinai? The most obvious one is, of course, keeping God's commandments, because God spoke the Ten Commandments there, right? So there's a condition to keep the commandments. But we weren't real clear, or at least we didn't get anything real quick on what are the promises. All right, so let's review a little bit. Maybe this will help. So after sin happened with Adam and Eve and the curses of sin were pronounced, what was God's main promise to Adam and Eve? Think of Genesis 3:15. You remember the seed of the woman, the crushed the serpent's head? That was the first promise of a Messiah, the first promise of a coming Savior. That is the key promise of all the covenants that are based on redemption. All right, so that one never changes, right? So that's going to be part of the covenant of Sinai too, right? All right, so what was the condition that Adam had to meet to be in the covenant? Well, didn't he have to believe that promise and be loyal to God? And probably the most specific thing that you would think of is he had to perform a sacrifice pointing to the coming Redeemer. Right? That's part of keeping the covenant. That's also a sign of the covenant. It's also how the covenant was ratified. So God made it really simple. The covenant condition, sign, and ratification was all the same thing. Not very hard. All right, now for the sake of time, we'll skip the covenant with Noah and we'll go right to the covenant with Abraham. What promises were made to Abraham in his covenant with God? There were three very specific promises. A promised land, a great nation, and blessings so bountiful that it would extend to all the families of the earth. Okay? And what were the conditions put on Abraham? To believe, to follow God, obey him, and then something new. Circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And of course, the covenant was ratified with a sacrifice, just like it had been with Adam, just like it had been with Noah. But now we have a huge change because all those covenants were made with one man for whoever would join that one man. Now at Sinai, God's making a covenant for a whole nation. And it makes it kind of more complicated. So what are the promises of the covenant at Sinai? Well, first of all, the prior promises are still there. You know, from Adam, the promise of Messiah. From Abraham, the promise of a land. After they get the Ten Commandments there, where are they going to go? Yeah. Promised land. The promise of a great nation. Well, here they are. They're not that great, but a nation has started. And somehow, they're going to have to be a blessing to the whole earth. That's not so clearly seen, but it's still part of the covenant promises at Sinai. Right? The promises are all there, but now it's for a whole nation. In other words, Sinai, the Sinaitic covenant, is going to be a fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. So, but now let's get a little more specific. What new blessings will come with this covenant at Mount Sinai? Now, I got news for you. If we were going to cover all the blessings, it would take probably 2 central study hour periods. Okay? All the blessings go from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're all over the place. Lots of them. All right? Well, let's get an example. When God told them that they would be a treasure above all people of the earth, isn't that kind of a blessing, to be treasured by God? And that he would make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, is that a blessing? Yeah. How about in the 5th commandment, it says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. He says, I'm not only going to give you land, if you honor your parents, you'll be on that land a long time. By the way, there's one country in the world today that has existed for probably over 2,000 years. And there's no other country that's probably even 300 years. Maybe you could get 500 if you with England. You might even be able to go over that now that I think about it. All right. But there's one country that has over 2,000 years. And this country, respect for the elderly, respect for parents, has been one of the key markers of its history. You know what country I'm talking about? I'm talking about China. Yeah. So right now, we see China as a great adversary, but throughout its history, China is a living example of honoring your father and your mother and receiving the promise that you'll live long on the land that you got. It came true for them. Much better than it did for Israel. Israel lost their land several times. All right, so that's just one example of a covenant blessing. There's promises in Exodus 28, I think it's Exodus 28, about bread and water, food, health, children, prospering, you know, multiplying. There's promises about angels guarding you, protecting you from enemies. There's promises about God's steadfast love being there for you. And then there's a promise in Exodus 25:8. Some of you know this verse by heart. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Is that a promise? Yeah. All right, so there's an example of some of the, you know, ones that stand out the most. These are new expressions for a nation that God will be with them and he'll be their God and he'll take care of them. Well, let's talk about conditions for a minute. This is important because this lesson we're in today is all on one of the conditions. The whole lesson's on one of the conditions. And see, what I'm trying to do here, I'm trying to give a bigger picture that I just felt like wasn't here. All right? So the first condition of the covenant at Sinai is to be ye holy, therefore as God is holy. That's a direct quote from a verse in Leviticus. And we see that going with being called to be a kingdom priest and a holy nation. God says, you need to be a holy people. Otherwise, none of this covenant works. And this is the very thing that they overlooked when they claimed all the promises of God. They wanted all of God's promises, even though they weren't holy, even though they treated other people like garbage, even though they abused widows and abused orphans. They said, but the promises are ours. God says, no, there's a condition. You've got to be holy people. You've got to be concerned about having character like mine, because nothing works without it. Nothing. All right, so be holy. And then the second, there's really only two conditions to the Sinaitic covenant. You be holy and you obey. I want obedience. I mean, obviously those two go together. But in our lesson today, we're dealing with the Ten Commandment covenant code. But there are two other codes in the writings of Moses. There is a health code. God wanted them to keep the health code. And that health code actually is part of the holiness code. And then from Deuteronomy 12 to 26, It's more of a detailing of many other little things. And so all of this stuff in the writings of Moses, and scholars have divided into three codes, all those codes are part of the covenant law, not just the Ten Commandments. They're all the covenant law, all right? And what is the basis of all covenants? It's grace. Because did they deserve these opportunities? Did they deserve these privileges? No. God took them out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle, his own wings. It's God's grace. All right, now Monday is the ties that bind. I'm going to say, what ties? You know, look at the verse here. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. Deuteronomy 4:13. Now, as you look at that verse, I want to just throw out a question, and I'm not going to answer it now. I want you to think about it. Were the 10 commandments a condition or a blessing? They weren't conditions? All right. It's both. Either or questions aren't very, very fair sometimes, but it's the way people think. We divide things that don't need to be divided. It is a condition, but it is also a blessing when it's rightly understood, right? All right, so now it says, look at the text quoted above. I'm at the bold print. How tightly does it link the covenant and the law? How does it show how basic the law is to the covenant? Now let's look at that verse real carefully. Deuteronomy 4:13 says, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon two tables of stone. Do you see here that the covenant and the 10 commandments are almost written as if they're the same thing? Do you see that? Well, they're not exactly the same thing, but they're tied very closely. So what's the difference? Well, the author brings out in the second line, says, if we understand the covenant, you know, I say if we understand the covenant as an agreement and this agreement involves a relationship, well, then some sort of rules and boundaries need to be drawn, right? Because there's conditions on the promises of the agreement. There's conditions on the relationship. And so the author says this, or asks this, how long would a marriage or a friendship or a business partnership last if there were no boundaries or rules either specifically expressed or tacitly understood? And he gives an example. Well, then the husband decides to take a girlfriend. No problem, right? Did that violate some kind of rule about marriage? All right, how about the friend decides to help himself to the other's wallet? Does that kind of violate some rules of friendship? All right, how about one business partner without telling the other invites another person to join their venture? That's not going to make somebody happy. It says these acts would be a violation of rules, laws, or principles governing relationships. So the question is, how long would these relationships last under such lawless circumstances? And then the author says, this is why there have to be boundaries, lines drawn, and rules established. Only through these can the relationship be maintained. So God's Ten Commandments, rightly understood, are designed to protect relationships. The first 10 protect our relationship with God, and the six that follow protect our relationships with people. I'll give you a for instance. It's as true as the law of gravity, all right? If you have friends, but you lie about people, and they know you lie about people, how much are your friends going to trust you? Yeah. Is it going to keep them a distance from you so the friendship can't be as good as it could be? Yeah, because if you are an honest person, then your friends will trust you and you'll have much better friendships. It's a law of life. It's as true as the law of gravity. It's just we tend to see scientific laws much more easily, but it's just as true. And so God's laws are ways to protect relationships so the relationships can be good, they can be satisfying, they can be filled with God's love. All right, now I'm realizing I'm way behind, so I think I'm just going to go to Tuesday's lesson here. All right, law within the covenant. All right, what are your first thoughts when you think of law? Do you think of police officers, traffic tickets, judges, and jail? Or do you think of restrictions, rules, authoritarian parents, and punishments? Or perhaps, if you're one of the lucky ones, when you think of law, you think of order, harmony, and stability, and maybe even love. So the Hebrew word Torah is translated as law in our Bibles, and the word Torah doesn't mean Ten Commandments. Most of the time the word law is in the Bible, it's not limited to the Ten Commandments. It's only about the Ten Commandments when the context shows it is. Most of the time, laws in the Bible, the word Torah, is taken in all the writings of Moses, all the teaching or instructions of Moses. Says this term can be used to refer to all God's instructions, whether moral, civil, social, or religious. It implies all the wise counsels God has graciously given his people so that they may experience an abundant life, both physically and spiritually. And then the author says, no wonder the psalmist could call the man blessed whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So he sees, well, I guess I'll come back to that question. Is the Torah or law a blessing or a condition? It's both. It's a condition. Sure it is. But it's also a blessing. It protects us. All right, so the author goes on to say, when we read the law or Torah, the instructions and teachings recorded in the books of Moses that become a part of Israel's covenant, we are impressed with the wide range of instruction. The law touches upon every part of Israel's lifestyle. It touches on agriculture, civil government, social relationships, worship, and they didn't include this, but it includes health. Because God wants us to be healthy. So why do you suppose God provided so much instruction for Israel? The verse to read here talks about doing what God says, obeying him, so it'll go well with you. So everything will go good. So what do you suppose God provided, why he provided so much instruction? Well, it was for their good, right? To be a blessing. But there's also a lot of instruction here because a nation needs a lot more instruction than just one family. Right? So it says, in what ways were these instructions for their good? Well, I've alluded to the following these principles would protect relationships in marriage. I mean, after all, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is designed to help husbands and wives be good to each other so they can be happy together. When one commits adultery, a lot of times it totally destroys the family, ruins lives, right? God doesn't want that because he cares about us. All right, so following these principles would protect relationships in the marriage, in family life, in communities, in business dealings, and overall to make a whole nation prosper and do well. All right, so the covenant relationship showed that Israel could not follow the ways of the other nations. The other nations could just follow whatever they felt, whatever was needed for survival. You know, they could follow natural law or whatever was politically or economically necessary. But Israel could continue as God's holy nation, priestly kingdom, and special treasure only through uncompromising obedience to the revealed will of the covenant-making God in all areas of life. Amen? Now, application to us again. In the box says, like ancient Israel, Seventh-day Adventists have received a wide range of counsels pertaining to every phase of Christian living through a modern manifestation of the prophetic gift. Everybody know what they're talking about here? Yeah. Why should we view these counsels as a gift from God rather than a detriment to independent thought and action? I would say it's because it's wisdom. It's better for us to listen to God. I mean, so why do some have trouble? Why do some have trouble with special, you know, information from God? We should cherish special information from God. Why do they have some trouble? Well, I'm going to give two reasons. One of them is not their fault, and the other one might be. But one reason is maybe they've been clubbed with it. That didn't feel good. But then there also could be personal resistance to something you don't want to accept and see it as a detriment. So the next question is, at the same time, what dangers do we face of turning that gift into something legalistic, as the Israelites did with their gift? Well, the clubbers, they come across rather pharisaical, judgmental, drive people away. And then we distort the gift in the eyes of others. All right, let's go to Wednesday. All right, went through that one pretty fast. I'm not in as bad shape now, but I can't relax yet. All right, the stability of God's law, Wednesday's page. There's a very important question here. What truth about God does the presence of God's law in the covenant relationship teach us about his essential nature? All right, so in other words, the fact that God put a law in his covenant, what does that tell us about him, who he is? So they give some verses here. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So what do both those verses say? One says that God has no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The other says, I am the Lord, I change not. God's law is perfect and doesn't need any adjustments because God is perfect. He changes not because he doesn't need to. He's always compassionate. He's always just. He's always who he is. Okay? Love. All right? So God's law is an expression of who he is, an expression of his will. So the author says, because it is a transcript of his character, referring to the law, its presence in the covenant assures us of the permanence and dependability of God. Does that make sense? So God's universe is under unvarying moral and physical laws, and it is a fact, or this fact, gives us true freedom and security. We know that everything's fixed and works right, fixed in a set way and works right, and we just need to work with it. Now, there's an interesting quotation here from Walter Beach in the book Dimensions on Salvation, and this is a quotation about assurance that God is reliable and dependable, and he says that this assurance is actually in his law. So he says his will and his law are one. God says that right is right, because it describes the best possible relationships. Therefore, God's law is never arbitrary or subject to whim and fancy. It is the most stable thing in the universe. When he says God's law is never arbitrary or subject to whim and fancy, what he's saying is it doesn't go with any mood because it's based on principles of what is right, no matter how you might feel. And so I like to put it this way. God's law is actually a description. It's descriptive. It describes how things really work in creation. God's law is a description of reality. And when you resist God's law, you are resisting reality and you will lose your mind. And we call that sin. All right? And if you go far enough, we call it real insanity. You want to fight reality enough, you will lose touch with it. Okay? All right, let's see. Question, if God's law cannot save a person from sin, why did he make it a part of the covenant? And Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Because sin separates from God, it makes it impossible to agree with God and walk with God. That's why it has to be part of the covenant. Sure, we're not saved. The law doesn't save us from sin. But we need to understand what sin or violation of the law actually does. It ruins a relationship. And then you can't be in the covenant. So the author says a relationship requires agreement and harmony. You know, God's the creator. He made everything. He made everything by laws. It says his law is essential for the happiness of his created and intelligent beings to live in harmony with him. You know, his law is the norm or obligation of the covenant arrangement relationship. Its purpose isn't to save us, but it's to define our duty to God, what's right and what's wrong. Commandments 1 through 4 define our duty to God, and it defines our duty to our fellow men, Commandments 5 through 10. In other words, it sets forth the manner of life that God designs for his covenant children to live for their own happiness and well-being. Do you believe God knows what's best? He knows what will make us happy. Whenever I take charge of that, guess what? I usually don't end up very happy. Most of my childhood, teenage years, I was always a happy-go-lucky guy, but I was always wondering what I was missing, you know? So this law prevented Israel from substituting some other philosophy as a way of life, or at least it was supposed to. It was and is the purpose of the covenant relationship to bring the believer through God's transforming grace into harmony with his will and character. And this box at the bottom of the page is kind of interesting. It says, look around. Can you not see the devastating effects of lawlessness? And I think of crime, family strife and unhappiness, racism. Then the question says, well, even in your own life, can you see some damage done by breaking God's law? Can you look back at your own life and see any of it? Well, I can see it in the area of health, not getting enough sleep. If I always got the sleep I would need, I know I'd live to 110. But because of that, I'm only going to make it to 99. I don't know. But you understand what I'm saying, you know? I have received some damage from not being temperate enough. All right? So the question is, in what ways do these realities help to affirm the goodness of God's law and why law should be a crucial part of a relationship with him? So would you agree that God's laws are positively the best way to health and happiness? When we understand that, it's not a big deal. It's not like, oh, I gotta do that. I can't do that. You say, I understand the way things work. I'm with you, Lord. All right, let's go to Thursday's page. All right, this is called if. All right, so what is one point that these verses have in common? I don't know if anybody had a chance to look these up ahead of time. What does each teach about the nature of the covenant? Let me give you a quick summary on each one because we don't have time to look them up. Genesis 18:19 talks about Abraham teaching all his household to follow God's ways, and God brought blessings upon him and his household. Genesis 26:4-6, God promised Abraham's seed to be as the number of the stars because Abraham obeyed God. Exodus 19:5, we've already read this one. If you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my treasure above all people on the earth. And Leviticus 26:3 says, if you keep my commandments. See, all these verses show the covenant is conditional. They have the word if in there. It's an agreement. You got to keep your end of the agreement. All right, Abraham is openly acknowledged as faithfully obedient to all God's commandments. But the last sentence of that first paragraph says, the full statement of the biblical covenant at Sinai makes it abundantly evident that conditions of obedience are one of the basic aspects of the covenant. And then the author says, Exodus 19:5 makes it clear, if ye will obey. The conditional aspect of the covenant is undeniable. Do you agree? Though it's bestowed by grace, though it is unearned, though it is a gift to them, the covenant promises were not unconditional. The people could reject the gift. They could deny the grace. They could turn away from the promises. The covenant, as with salvation, never negates free will. The Lord does not force people into a saving relationship with him. He does not impose a covenant upon them. And most of the people who made the covenant with God at Mount Sinai rejected it, and almost all of them died in the wilderness. It's conditional. Israel should obey, not in order to earn the promises, but so the promises could be fulfilled in her. The last sentence in the narrative says, obedience does not earn blessings in that God is obligated to bring them. Obedience instead creates an environment in which the blessings of faith can be made manifest. I always tell people, cooperation with God opens the channel of blessings so he can bless you how he really wants to. That's what I told my son and his girlfriend after they'd lived together for a couple of years. She was afraid to have him come and ask me to do the wedding. She's afraid that I was going to use it as an opportunity to give them a big lecture. And I just told my son, I was wondering when you would ever come, because I want to help you open the channels of blessing that God can bless you the way he wants to. And they were like, oh, it's not what they expected from dad, the pastor. you know. I like surprising people, all right? So at the bottom of the page in the box, it says, there's a quote from Deuteronomy 5:33. It says, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess." Beautiful verse. Is the Lord saying here to Israel that if they obey, they will earn these blessings? Or that these blessings are what people are owed? Or is he saying, if you obey these blessings, if you obey, these blessings can result because obedience opens the way for me to be able to bring the blessings upon you. So what's the difference between the two ideas? Think about it. Thinking to earn puts the focus where? Puts the focus on yourself and how self is doing. Seeing it as blessings in a cause and effect relationship, you know, where you understand God's principles and how they work, where's the focus now? The focus is on God and God's ways, God's principles. Okay, on Friday's page, we don't have time to look at some things I wanted to look here, but look at question number two. Why is the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind the first and greatest commandment? And what does that have to do with the covenant? Isn't this the core issue in keeping the covenant? To learn to love like Jesus loves. That's really what it comes down to. And so when we understand covenant law, it's not a legalistic hard thing. Yes, it's a condition that's clear. But when we understand the principles and follow them, we see blessings constantly come from them. It's not a curse to us. It's not too hard for us. It's a blessing when rightly understood. All right, so that brings us to the conclusion of lesson 8. And I want to thank you for joining us today. And again, if you would like a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C, 22121. 22121. And again, thank you for joining us, however you have, and may God bless you and guide you.